All right, well, this morning, as promised, we begin the section here in Ephesians talking about God's design for wives. I approached this morning with a little bit of fear and trembling. I prayed for lockjaw, I prayed for laryngitis, but bummer, I'm healthy. And so as we kind of begin, let me just put a little background here. If you're a husband this morning, your wife is next to you on one side or the other, let me encourage you to keep from throwing elbows during the service. And the reason why is because next week you're going to get yours. So let me just say, mercy is a good thing to be showing this morning. And let me also say, I've been married 33 years. Meef and I have been married 33 years. And I certainly don't have a perfect marriage. We have a lot to learn, and you can ask my wife, she'll verify that. But I have learned a couple of things, that marriage is not a sprint. It's a long-distance run. It's one of those things that requires constant adjustment, definitely endurance and patience. In fact, one man said, having a good marriage is like remodeling a home. It takes longer than you thought. It costs more than you thought. It's messier than you thought, and when you finally get it done in a few years, you'll have to remodel again. So let me pray, and then we'll dive in. Father, we thank you for this morning and the opportunity, Lord, to worship you in simplicity, and Lord, what a blessing to come together, sing choruses, sing songs, and sit at your feet and love on you and be loved by you. And Father, we pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would be the teacher. Oh boy. I pray that you would enable me, Lord, to communicate clearly and in a balanced way your design for wives. And I pray for all the wives here this morning, Lord, that you continue to conform them into your image, bless them, may they become all that you desire them to be, and may this morning be a contributor to that. And I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Probably important to be in with a little bit of humor. I heard about a man and his wife, and they were arguing over who should brew the coffee in the morning. And she said, well, you should brew the coffee because you're the first one to get up. You get up the earliest, and so it's better if you do it. That way we don't have to wait for the coffee to be ready. He said, no, I disagree. He said, you're in charge of the cooking, and you always make the coffee better. He said, I can wait for you to get up. I think you should do it. And she said, no, honey, you should. And here's why. Because the Bible says that the man should brew the coffee. And he said, get out of town. Where does it say that? So she opened her Bible, the New Testament, and read to him, he brews. Okay, I was groping. I admit it. Which reminds me of an English class I heard about that was discussing why do they name, hurricanes male and female names now. And they got into discussion about, what makes the Weather Channel name, if you will, hurricanes, both male and female. Well, in the process of discussing that, one student said, well, what gender then is a computer? So they divided the room into two groups, men with one group and women in the other group, and they discussed it, and they came up with these decisions. The women concluded that computers should be referred to as masculine for the following four reasons. Number one, in order to get their attention, you have to turn them on. Number two, computers are masculine because they have a lot of data but are still clueless. Number three, they're supposed to help you solve your problems, but half the time they are the problem. And computers are masculine because as soon as you buy one, you realize that if you waited a little bit longer, you could have had a better model. The men, however, concluded that computers should be referred to as feminine for these four reasons. Number one, no one but their creator understands their internal logic. Computers are female because their native language they use to communicate with each other is incomprehensible to everybody else. I should get a bigger laugh, I would have thought. Number three, computers are feminine because even your smallest mistakes are stored in long-term memory for later retrieval. And number four, computers are female because as soon as you buy one, you find yourself spending half your paycheck on accessories for it. I'm glad you're laughing. That's a good thing. All right. All right, let's begin reading then in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 22. Paul says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Then verse 31. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, and boy is it. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." All right, here we go. God's design for wives. First of all, let me point out that these verses are in a context, and let's talk about two ways they are. The context of history, first of all. This letter was written to wives and to the church in first century Ephesus that was dominated by the Greek and Roman culture. In that day, wives were little more than slaves. They had no real rights or standing in society. The basic idea among the thinking in that culture in that day was that wives were for bearing children and for taking care of home. And society saw most women as concubines or prostitutes or nothing more than really something for pleasure. In that day, divorce was rampant and expected, and abuse of women and children was both tolerated and in some ways very much expected. In fact, when Paul wrote the words in 1 Timothy 3 where it says of leaders in the church that they were to be husband of one wife, the response in the crowd would have been, "Whoa, just one?" So there is an important historical context here, which made the teaching of the Bible revolutionary. The New Testament and Jesus and his work is the great liberator of women, far more than Gloria Steinem or any movement in America of feminism. And you study culture throughout history, wherever the gospel has gone, wherever it's been embraced, it has always changed society and elevated women to a place of honor and great value. In fact, the Bible tells men not to treat a woman as an equal, though the Bible does not spew equality. It tells him to treat her as something higher than himself. He is literally to lay his life down for her. And all of that because of his relationship with Jesus Christ. Proverbs 31, which is the chapter that describes the virtuous woman, let me call to your attention, that was written by a man, not by a woman. He describes her as being a person of great strength and character and beauty and wisdom, the very heart and center of the family. Listen to verse 28, where the writer says, "Her children rise up and call her blessed, and her husband also, he praises her. She is clothed with strength, and she can laugh at the future." The biblical picture of a virtuous woman is a person of great capability and confidence. And what you find, biblically speaking, really is behind every great man is a equally great woman. In fact, over the years, maybe you thought this too, you look at a guy sometimes and you wonder how he's so successful. It's almost mystifying when you know them personally, as it were. And then sometimes you meet his wife and you discover why. That behind him is this woman who's encouraging him and investing in him, and he is the man he is to a large degree because of the woman that God gave him. And I believe one day the heavenly records are going to show that behind every great man has been an equally great woman. In fact, Billy Graham said, without his wife Ruth's partnership and encouragement, his own work would have been impossible. And his statement is, God called us together as a team. So first of all, the context of history, Jesus is the great liberator of women. Secondly, as we talked about last week, the context of these verses. Paul was building toward a point. describing, I believe, the two great needs of both the husband and the wife. Verse 18, he said, we need to be filled with the Spirit. So before discussing husbands and wives and parents and the family, Paul says, you got to be filled with the Spirit, because this is a supernatural role, a supernatural order. You have to be filled with the Spirit to be the man, the woman that God calls you to be. It's not optional. It's critical. And let me just say, without being filled with the Spirit, marriage can be miserable and almost like a prison. But when filled with the Spirit, it is the deepest and most important and satisfying relationship on earth. So first of all, be filled with the Spirit. Secondly, verse 21, he says, we need to be mutually submitted one to another in the fear of God. Now, before he ever tells a wife to submit to her husband, he says, look, there needs to be mutual yielding, mutual selfishness, or selflessness, I'm sorry. And I find that most marriage problems, when you get right down to it, can be traced back to the fact that they're really not submitted to God, and they're really not operating in His plan or in their proper roles. In fact, one of the first questions I always ask when there are a problem is, I say, how are your personal devotions? Are you spending time with the Lord every day? Are you reading the Bible? Are you in fellowship with believers? Are you praying? Are you doing the basics? If you're having struggles and not doing those, no wonder. No wonder. You can't do it without Him. I always say there's a love triangle in marriage, you know? And what I mean by that is, you know, the husband's on one corner, the wife on the other, and the Lord at the top. And as each one of you individually is seeking the Lord toward Him, the closer you get to Him, the closer you get to each other. That's just the way marriage works. You need to be submitted to the Holy Spirit and filled with the Spirit and submitted one to another. And Ecclesiastes 4 says that a threefold cord is not easily broken. I think there is a perfect contributor to your marriage, and it's neither one of you. It's Jesus. He's the third and not so silent person in every marriage, and when He's the center of the marriage, that's where there's health, that's where things work the way they should. So with that background, are you ready, girls? According to God's design, there are two basic responsibilities a woman has in marriage. First of all, in verse 22, Paul says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, submission is a word, I think, today that has gotten a bad rap. In fact, my wife, again, my favorite story I always tell, but when we were in Bible school and just acquaintances at that point, we had gone through a three-day marriage seminar, and for us it was all new information. Never heard what the Bible said about marriage. And my wife particularly, she had come out kind of a feministic background, had been hurt and gone through her own set of own failures and whatnot. And when we finally got through and saw God's design for marriage and what God was calling her to, she stood up. And when my wife ever stood up in Bible school, it was always going to be entertaining. And she stood up and said, if there's a man that'll submit to me here, I'll marry him. And I turned to Dan, who at that point was just one of my good friends. I said, I pity the fool that marries that woman. Because of a basic misunderstanding of the word submission here. Most picture Edith Bunker, or, you know, somebody who's a doormat or a slave laborer or someone who's under a terrible dictator. And again, just explain that they don't really understand the concept of biblical submission or its truth. It's not slave labor. It's not truth-gritting duty. Okay, I get it. I'll do it, but I don't want to do it, you know. It's not that idea. It's not outward obedience and inward rebellion, like the little boy who got in trouble and his parents said, you sit there until you get a better attitude. And he said, I may be sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside, you know. And that's not what submission is. The definition, and I have one here, is a rallying together under one leader for a common goal that benefits everyone. One more time. A rallying together under one leader for a common goal that benefits everyone. It's actually a military term. There's a flow and a order of authority, and as long as everybody's doing their job under the ultimate authority of the whoever, you know, runs our, I guess, commander-in-chief or whatever, then there's going to be safety and success for all. So it applies to the wife this way. It literally means to make your will and your desires secondary to the greater goal of obeying and pleasing the Lord and benefiting your family. Or simply a loving willingness to follow Jesus Christ through the channel of your husband. Now, he qualifies that and then illustrates it in verse 23. He says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." The last phrase of verse 22 says, "as to the Lord." Her submission is as the Lord. So first of all, he qualifies it. He says, your submission to your husband is to be as to the Lord. In other words, the same way that you submit to the Lord is the same way that you should be submitting to your husband. Now, that assumes two basic things. Number one, that you as a wife are personally submitted to Jesus. That's critical. That's the place to start. Without you being submitted to Jesus, I have no hope for you submitting to your husband. Because if you can't submit to God who is perfect, how in the world will you submit to a man who is not? And maybe that's the issue this morning. If you're experiencing some problems, it's at least a possibility that you're not submitted to Jesus in a way you should be. Maybe your issue is not with your husband at all. Really, it's with the Lord. And the first place to begin is with him. Now, you may be uninformed. You may be backslidden. You may be genuinely, you know, really struggling with some issues from your pastor or whatever. But the place to start in bringing about a healthy relationship with your husband is to be submitted to the Lord. And then he assumes also that you understand that there are limitations to your submission to your husband. God would never ask you to sin. So if your husband asks you to sin, your answer must be, "I love you, honey," big smile, lots of teeth, big eyes, bat them real big, and say, I can't do that, I'm sorry. It's important to recognize that. If your husband asks you to lie or get drunk or watch pornography or submits you to abuse, that's illegal. You can't do that. That's against the law. You can go to jail for that. And all of that says that if a husband is not doing his job and not loving his wife as he should, he is headed to the woodshed with Jesus. Let me just say that. So he assumes that, first of all, that you're submitted to Jesus Christ and that you understand that there are definitely boundaries. But here's what it does mean. It does mean two things. I believe submission is partly earned by the husband. It's as unto the Lord. How did Jesus earn your submission to him as a believer? Did he threaten you? Did he crack the whip and say, "You better line up," or what else? Did he, you know, say, dangle you over something or make your life miserable? Well, I think what he did was is he laid his life down for us on the cross, and it was his love for us and his patience for us and his demonstrated love for us that broke our hearts and shows us that he accepts us and is patient with us and forgives us. He wooed us into his arms. Let me just say that submission is partly earned by the husband. The man that demands submission of his wife is likely to be a very frustrated and probably lonely man, let me just say. But if he is a man who is loving the Lord and loving her as well, that gives her great security and allows her to willingly follow his lead. So it's partly earned. But wives, let me be honest, it's a definite choice by you as the wife. If you have a good husband this morning, you should be standing on your feet screaming hallelujah. Let me just say, amen. That's right. Because that is a tremendous gift to you from the Lord. And I'll tell you, there are a lot of ladies I'm discovering that would love to have what you have. But let me also say, on his best day, he is going to be imperfect. And so you must choose out of your relationship with God to follow and to submit to that man. Now, not because he's smarter, because he may not be. Not because he always makes the right decisions. He's going to make a few wrong ones. Not because he understands everything, because he certainly doesn't. But because that's God's order. Because he is wired to be the leader, and that's God's design. Ruth Graham again said this about Billy Graham. A good marriage is the union of two good forgivers. Well, that's worth writing down right there. You married an imperfect man, and so did he, a perfect woman, I should say, and it's all part and parcel of things. So it's a definite choice by the wife. So a godly wife prays to the Lord, "Lord, how can I show you that I love you?" Here would be somewhat of his answer by having a submissive heart to your husband. Because when you submit to him, you're really submitting to me. Now, he illustrates it with two pictures. In verse 23, he says, like the church is subject to Christ, so let their wives be their own in everything. And verse 23, the husband's the head of the wife, as he is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. So two pictures. First of all, the physical body is a picture of submission. The head on the physical body is the symbol or the place of authority and wisdom and logic. It's the place where the brain is encapsulated. It's a place where decisions are made. So in the same way the body submits to its head and brings about coordination, so also the wives should submit to their head. I mean, the body also contains vital organs. You got your heart, you got your lungs. I mean, in some ways you can live without your brain. I'm just saying. You got to have a heart, you got to breathe in order to stay alive, right? I get it. But as the body responds to the brain, it's healthy, it's functional, and without its submission to the brain, there are lots of diseases that display this. The body becomes spastic and dysfunctional and not healthy. The second picture is the picture of the church. Jesus is the head of the church, therefore he is the authority and the power and the wisdom that the church needs. His shoulders are wide to carry our burdens, and he is the one who leads and makes the decisions for the church. And you and I, as the body of Christ, hopefully we respond to our head, Jesus, that we cooperate with him, that we love him back, and that we follow his leadership. And the result of that, you and I both know individually and corporately, if we submit to him as our head, life is satisfying and there are blessings that we get to enjoy. So both the physical body and the church, notice this, are not complaining about having Jesus as their head or their husband. That's not degrading for us. That's our privilege. That's our glory. We are the luckiest people on planet Earth to have Jesus as our head. And Paul's saying in the same way, submitting to a husband is not degrading. That is your highest blessing, and you attain your highest value in many ways eternally. One man said, if you try to take the headship in your home, you're literally taking Jesus' job away from him. And let me admit and tell you, you're not going to be as good at it as he is. And if you struggle with your struggle, then in many ways it's with the Lord, not your husband. If you're trying to be the head of your home, you're wrestling with Jesus, not really with your husband. And one man said, tongue in cheek, anything with two heads is a monster. Just kidding. And more than that, it says in verse 23, he's the savior of the body. The idea is he's the protector and deliverer for the body of Christ. In the same way, God's design is the husband would be protection for the wife and be her covering. As the church is vulnerable to the world and the devil, so also is the family vulnerable to the influences of the world as well. And Jesus stands between the world and the church as its covering and its protector. Even so, the husband for the wife is the protector between her and the world. He provides a shield and a emotional and spiritual strengthening for their lives. So the first and most basic responsibility for a wife in marriage is to submit to the husband that God gives her, and to place, that's the place of greatest strength and confidence. That's where the most value, usefulness, and statistically the place of greatest blessing for a woman. Now, the second basic responsibility is found in verse 33 in that last phrase where he says, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, if you have the old King James, it's actually a better word here. It says reverence her husband. Now, the word reverence or respect here means to give honor or to worship or be in awe of a person. It's a word used of kings and dignitaries, of presidents and people that in authority. It's an idea where you would automatically, if a congressman or a president or somebody walked in the door here, we would all stand to our feet. we would all recognize, hey, there's somebody in the room that is very important and has a place of great importance. Well, the same word is used in verse 21, speaking of our reverence or respect for Jesus Christ. And I think all of us would readily agree, certainly Jesus deserves our reverence. He certainly deserves our respect. Well, Paul says, without apology, that same kind of treatment is due the husband, and that's basically Paul's point. And as I think about that word, let's be honest. There are some wives that belittle their husbands, that sometimes cut their husbands down, that make fun of their husbands or are critical about them, and in public. Let me just say, girls, men do not respond to humiliation. We're not wired for that either, let me just say. That is a very counterproductive way to motivate your husband. And Paul's point here is, you would never do that to Jesus, would you? Well, Paul says it's the same word, and in some way, the same way responding and respecting to Jesus. Why would you do that to God's man? Besides, we read in verse 31 where it says that we're one flesh. I always say, if you're cutting down your husband and making fun of him and critical of him, what does that say about you? You married the bum. Also, let me say this as well. When he starts to make attempts to be a spiritual leader, when he does that which is right, as a wife, one of the ways you show disrespect is you stomp out that little flame he starts by either being moody or stubborn or cold or even critical of what he might do. Hey, nothing says more to a husband about how he's loved than for you to submit to and to reverence your husband. When a woman adores her man and brags about him and sees him as God's man, man, that really empowers a man. When you pray for your husband, God has a call on his life. I tell you, your prayers are his most able advocate at God's throne. God takes your prayers more seriously than anybody's prayers on earth. Not only that, when you build him up and brag about him, that gives him strength. And the word reverence means treat him like a king. I'm all for that. Any guy, not against, anybody against that. You know, I think that means a lot. It means sumptuous meals. I mean, it means back rubs. I mean, it means control of the remote. You know, all the important things in life. I read somewhere that an insurance company studied married couples and said that the wives who kiss their husbands daily have fewer accidents. How about that? Save money. And on top of that, if you kiss him at night before he goes to bed, he will actually live longer. So if he dies young, it's your fault. Solomon, in his writing, says that a wife, in the Song of Solomon, should ravish her husband with her love. I don't know what ravish means, but I like it. Ravish. Go home and ravish. I'm all about that. In fact, Paul uses the same idea in 1 Corinthians 7 when he talks about intimacy, and he says that a wife and a husband should not deprive each other in intimacy, he says, because that's a safeguard toward temptation. On both sides, let me say. All right, so submission to your husband and reverence for your husband are the two basic responsibilities. Unfortunately, the guys have four, so it may take a little longer to get through this next week. But based on these verses, let me make some simple conclusions. First of all, I believe that women have a built-in marriage manual. Do you agree with that, girls? I think girls, because they're more relational and they're equipped with more relational abilities, and because they have a natural desire for a healthy marriage, that they really do have a pretty amazing marriage manual for life. These are things, honestly, that most men lack. Now, I'm generalizing. In fact, you can tell, I mean, this is a funny example, but I've been to a few women's retreats, and you can tell how different men and women are in terms of their relational abilities, because you get 10 women at a round table, there are 10 conversations going on at the same time. Everybody's talking, and everybody is able to keep up with every conversation and contribute to it at the same time. Then you go to a men's retreat and look at the same 10 guys at the same kind of table, and one guy is talking, and all nine are looking, nodding their heads, maybe even grunting. You know what I mean? We are wired so different when it comes to relational situations. So women, I believe, have a little bit of an advantage when it comes to relational abilities. But because they do, they have a tendency to try to take control of their families, of their marriages. Ladies, don't do that. If you lead, he won't. That's just the way it is. You'll regret it. He'll either fight you or become passive, or you'll end up being married to him and he'll be nothing. You'll be nothing more than just his mommy. That's disastrous for a marriage. And don't try and change your husband or manipulate him. You know, the old saying is, if the man is the head, then the woman is the neck, and I'll move that sucker any way I want him to go. You know what I mean? And some people actually think that way. Let me just say that that is a funny joke, perhaps, but that is disastrous for a marriage. If you make a husband defend a stupid idea, guess what? He will. He knows he's supposed to lead. If you bug him until he surrenders, you have not won, you have just lost. You have done damage to your relationship. And if you manipulate him to get your way by either nagging or withholding sex or by emotional outbursts, you know what you're doing? You're driving a wedge between you and the Lord. Not between so much between you and him. You're disobeying the Lord, and you're causing problems in the flow of authority and blessing within your relationship. Better that as a woman, you understand your husband. Now, a man, I believe, has three basic needs. And I put them in your notes there, and I'd like you to write them down. Do you know what they are? There are three. Number one, to be needed. To be needed, number one. To be respected. And thirdly, to be affirmed by their wives. Needed, respected, and affirmed. When a wife submits to her husband, to his leadership, and reveres and honors him and adores him, she is sending a powerful message. She is saying by doing that, I love you and I need you and I want your leadership in my life and I desire you and you're the man for me. And when a man hears that by behavior and words, he is the most empowered man on planet Earth. He will rise to the occasion. Let me tell you. Every man, it's been said, is a little boy in an adult body. He longs to be your hero. He's seen all of the Rocky movies. Yo, Adrian, I did it. You know what I mean? First thing he does when he wins the fight is call out for Adrian. I know that's not much truth there. I get it. But he wants to be Tim Tebow with everybody in the screen stand screaming his name. You know what I mean? That's what he sees in his head. And he wants to be your hero. And he has a natural desire to cover you and protect you and save you and provide for you. Isn't it amazing? It blows my mind. I was never in the military. But when I watch men who are willing to go and fight and die in Iraq because he believes that by doing so, he is protecting you and giving you a better life. That speaks volumes about what makes him tick. You want to know why a lot of wives are unsuccessful in relating to their men? It's because they're way too independent. What they're saying is, I don't need you. I don't need your leadership. I can do it better than you can, and you're not that important. And when that happens to a man, he wanders off emotionally. He wanders off mentally. He wanders off verbally, and then eventually he wanders off physically. Men are empowered and motivated when they're needed and affirmed by their wives. When you say to your husband, I need your opinion, I need your input, and when you give him that kind of respect, he will rise to the occasion. When you submit him with the right kind of attitude, what you're saying is, I need you. And when you adore him, what you're saying, and he wonders about this, if I draw close to you, will you respond to me? And what that says is, yes, I will. Now, you may be saying to yourself, that may work with a Christian husband. Mine is not. Well, flip in your Bible then to 1 Peter chapter 3. And Peter here addresses that very subject. Your husband may not be a believer or he may be backslidden. Well, these verses are written for you and a couple more practical things I think we can glean from here. 1 Peter 3 says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even as some do not obey the word, either not believers or are in rebellion against God as a believer, they without a word, that word means silence, may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observed your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, or arranging the hair, wearing of gold, going to the tanning salon, just kidding, it's not there, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah, an example, obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. So Peter says, essentially the same thing, but now he addresses the issue of men who are not walking with the Lord or men who don't know the Lord. And he begins by saying, look, that they'll be won without a word, but by the conduct of their wives. Now, let me just tell you something, girls. Men are sight-oriented. Trust me. Men are sight-oriented. They're not that verbal. So in a sense, you could say he may be dense, but he's not blind. And that's what Peter's saying here. I find that women spend too much time talking and preaching or nagging and arguing when they should try another strategy, because none of those things actually work with a guy. Here we get a couple of insights as to what do. Two things that will win a man. Number one, the behavior of his wife, Peter says. Now here's a dumb illustration. Put the word dumb in your notes. This is dumb. But I read this one time some years ago. About something called the work and light strategy for marriages. This is for wives to help with unsaved or rebellious husbands. First of all, you do work. Work meaning behavior. You say to your husband, again, dumb example, you know he likes fresh coffee in the morning. You know he would love a nice full breakfast before he goes to work. And maybe you don't enjoy getting up early. So what you do is you get up early anyway. You get up half an hour or better before he does. Maybe even comb your hair, who knows, whatever. And and you make him coffee, the kind he likes. You make a nice breakfast, and you stick it in front of him, and you say, here, honey, this is for you. And he wonders in his head, why did she do this? Why did she get up early? This is not normal. Then you say, here's the light part, that's the work. You say, honey, I've been asking the Lord to make me a better wife, and to show more appreciation for what you do. And I appreciate how much you get up early and work hard to provide for our family. So the Lord reminded me how much you love breakfast early in the morning and this kind of coffee. So I got up and did this for you because the Lord put it upon my heart. Now, what does the man learn from this? He watches and realizes that since Jesus has been around in his wife's life, things have gotten nicer. Things have gotten better. His life is enriched because she's submitting and loving on Jesus. He puts two and two together. Jesus is a good thing. Secondly, he mentions here in these other verses, verse 3, he says, don't let your adornment merely be outward. Now, let me just say, men are sight-oriented. Did I ever say that already?
Yeah.
Let me just say that again. Men are sight-oriented. Peter is here not saying... And some have taken these verses to an extreme, saying, and there are some groups I've even known about that go to extreme, say, look, a godly woman never wears makeup and never this and never that. You know, it should be plain Jane. Let me just add this. Appearance counts for a man. And Peter's saying the reminder here is not let it be just the outside. The inside is the more important. It's the character of the woman that is most of a blessing to him. He's saying don't neglect the inside or your character, but he's not saying forget the outside. You know the old saying, right? If the house needs painting, paint it. If accessories help, accessorize. That's what I think Peter's saying here. And the truth is this. We live in a very sexually charged world. And I don't care where your husband works. Every day he is confronted with images and women who are beautiful and whose job or whose goal is to entice men for whatever reasons they may have. And then he comes home and he finds the Clorox woman. Let me just say, another way you say you love your husband and you honor him is by taking care of yourself, by putting a little effort forward to make sure you understand that he is a sight-oriented being. Lastly, let me just say this. To be a godly husband, godly wife, and to be in submission to your husband, I know, look, every man in this room knows, takes a deep trust in God. But let me just say this. There is nothing more attractive to a man who loves Jesus. In fact, I dated, and this is not boasting, this is stupid actually, but I'm going to say it anyway. That never stopped me before, right? I dated enough girls to know what I didn't want. And when I met my wife, she was the first person I'd ever met that loved Jesus more than she loved me. And that was irresistible to me. So let me just say that to you girls. Now, here's why Peter, in the final verses of this chapter, chose Sarah as an example. It says that she submitted to her husband as an example and obeyed him. And again, the last phrase of verse 22 is in everything. That's a pretty comprehensive statement. But when you read the story of Abraham and Sarah, you know that Abraham blew it royally on a couple of, you know, major occasions. Because Sarah was so beautiful, when they were going down to Egypt and another guy named Abimelech, Abraham knew that he was going to grab her and take her into his harem. So he says, honey, lie for me, if you will, and say you're my sister. Does it twice. Now, that was a half-truth. They had the same dad and different moms, so that was a half-truth. But he did it to protect himself. And I want you to know what happened. Abraham did that, and God intervened. But the point needs to be taken and accepted is that there's going to be times when your husband is going to make wrong decisions, just like Abraham. He is going to do really foolish things sometimes. And sometimes it may even put you, as it were, in harm's way. And he's going to reject your counsel, as right and as godly as it might be. That's why Peter ends his little section here by saying two things. Do what is right, wives. In other words, put your trust in God. Obey him. Don't fight him. Forgive him and love him. And don't become bitter against him or frozen or detached from him. So do what's right. And secondly, don't be afraid. Because when you read the occasions of Abraham's insanity, both times God spanked him. Spanked him good and taught him a lesson and protected Sarah and intervened in the situation. Chuck Smith says that Kay said for years that submission for a wife is ducking. In other words, submission means, you know, trusting in the Lord and getting out of the way and letting God give him a good smack, you know, when he's out of line. I think that's a good definition of submission, ducking and letting God take care of the business, as it were. I leave you with a couple final thoughts. A wise doctor I read about was in college and addressing a whole auditorium full of single college students. And he made this statement. In 30 years of practicing medicine, I have learned that for most of what ails the human creature, the best medicine is patient understanding and love for one another's weaknesses. To which one student replied, "What if that does not work?" His wise counsel was, then double the dose. Let me tell you, that's what marriage requires. An extra dose of patience and understanding and love and praying for each other and submitting to God, believing that ultimately that's going to make things work out for the best. Marriage isn't easy. It's a challenge. Living happily ever after isn't automatic. It takes real commitment and it takes a real, you know, a desire to do what God says. And wives, if you will look at him through the lens of Scripture, if you'll see him the way God sees him, and if you'll get behind him, and you'll recognize what he needs is to be needed and affirmed and respected and revered, I guarantee you, that is God's greatest channel of blessing for your home, and it will transform your relationship with your husband. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, I ask for forgiveness if I took some liberties that you know, we're not you. And I pray that what endures will be your word and your principles in the lives of all of your people this morning. Speak to each one, Lord. I leave you to make application to each wife, to each husband. And Father, we pray that our healthy marriages will not just be there for our satisfaction and enjoyment, although that is your design, but Lord, that they would be shining examples of what Jesus can do when two people love him and love each other. May that be one of the most attractive things about the gospel, is the way we treat our husbands, the way we treat our wives, the way we conduct our lives and our families. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord. We know that we can't do it alone. We can't do it in our own strength. We're always going to fall short. Give us the ability, like Ruth said, to be a union of two forgivers, two people that recognize that we're married to imperfect people. And yet, Lord, help us to obey your word with all of our strength, with all of our heart, with all of our mind. And we thank you again for what you've given us in your word. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.